We read first of all in Romans chapter 7 at verse 1, continuing in our series. Romans 7 at verse 1, where the apostle writes these words, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brother, she also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code." Thanks be to God. And we read again in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 15, at verse 1, words of Jesus. John chapter 15, at verse 1. The Lord says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Thanks be to God for his words, and may he give us grace to grasp all that he's seeking to convey to our souls. Let us pray. God, our Father, we ask for grace to realize that you are turning your heart towards each one of us tonight, for you long to bless your people. But we pray that also by your grace we may be turning our hearts towards you, that we may know more of your truth, and by that experience more of your love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, whenever I approach a wedding ceremony, and I suppose this is true for most ministers, I'm always reminded that when the very early church were looking around to find a human relationship which most appropriately could be applied to the relationship between Christ and his church, then they hit on the relationship between a husband and wife. I suppose it has to do with the intimacy of the relationship. I suppose it's got something to do with the exclusiveness of the relationship. But when they thought about how to convey that very special relationship between Christ and his people, they immediately thought of the closest of all human relationships, which is marriage. And so we find in the book of Revelation that the church is actually called the bride of Christ. And that it is his great pleasure to perfect her and to have her presented to the Father perfect and spotless at the end of all time. And it's an image which is very strong in the Apostle Paul. We hear Paul speaking of this in his letter to the Ephesians, and in other places he speaks of the great mystery that exists between Christ and his church, very much like the mystery of the relationship between a husband and his wife. And this is taken up in the short passage that we read from Romans chapter 7. But before we go into that, let's just remind ourselves where we are in relation to this letter. Because it's the great desire of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the church at Rome, that people should understand clearly how it is that they can be justified in the sight of God. He wants the Roman Christians to understand how it is that the one thing which separates them from God, that is their sin, can be dealt with. And they can experience the closest of relationships with God and also be regarded as righteous in his sight. This is the great wonder of the gospel, according to Paul. It's the great wonder of the gospel as he has experienced it, that having placed his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross, his sins are forgiven and he's regarded as righteous in the sight of God. And it's because of that that Paul proclaims from the beginning of this letter to the end that we should never depend upon our own efforts in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. Paul is not in favour of spiritual bodybuilding, following a written code, a written moral code, which if we adhere to it, will build us up so much spiritual muscle that no one will ever be able to keep us out of heaven. We need to impress God. We need to make sure that we are good enough to get there. Paul says to do that is the most impossible feat, because there is nothing that we can ever do as sinful, fallen creatures which could ever impress God, which could ever justify us in the sight of God. There have been many descriptions that I've gathered over the years to describe an impossible task. And maybe you've heard of these. You know, it's like nailing a jelly to the wall, or emptying Loch Lomond with a teaspoon, or running a marathon on your hands and knees, rolling a peanut with your nose. They're absolutely impossible. And Paul says that is the kind of level we're at when we're talking about justifying ourselves by our own works. It just cannot be done. There is no system of morality, not even the Jewish law, which will make us perfect in the sight of God. What we have to do is to trust in Jesus, and trust in his death upon the cross. And as we realize that that death was died for us, that he died for our sin there, and as we begin to have faith in that death, then we find ourselves right with God, because we cannot produce a righteousness of our own. Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. That's what Paul said in his second letter to the church at Corinth. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross and my faith in that sacrifice which makes me righteous in the sight of God. And that's the crucial point, friends. Whenever we're thinking about the gospel, what the gospel is seeking to convey to us is that we need a saviour. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot do this by our own efforts. We need someone to come down to our level and deal with that central problem that we all have, which is sin. To deal with that and then to lift us up into the presence of our Heavenly Father. And the old hymns put this so well. You know, when we're told there is nothing in my hand to bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. When the other hymn says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, I cannot come into the presence of a holy and just God and plead all my good deeds. All I can do is to come into the presence of that holy and just God and plead the death of His Son. We've not to live by the philosophy that so many people do, even within the church, that all we can do is try. Have you heard that? All we can do is try, and maybe, just maybe, we'll get there in the end. Friends, God loves you more than that. He doesn't want you to be trying and to be uncertain before you go into His presence whether you'll be accepted or not. He has given you the means whereby you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And it's this gospel which Paul is seeking to unpack in the letter to the Romans. It is only by the work of Christ that we are saved. And what Paul is doing in the passage that we read tonight is he's calling us to live our lives as if we were saved. You know the famous quote of Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher. He said, Christians say they're saved. Why don't they look saved? Why don't they give the impression that they're saved? And what Paul is seeking to do here is to call his Christian friends in Rome to live as saved people. Now, how is that going to happen? How is that going to happen for us today? Well, first of all, Paul says that we shouldn't slip back into that belief that we can make ourselves good and that by our own efforts we can win our salvation. Obviously, there was a problem about this in Rome and probably a problem about it in other Christian communities at this time. We need to be absolutely sure where our salvation lies, and we cannot slip back into this old mindset of trying, 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 and just maybe we'll get there in the end. And what Paul seeks to do in the first three verses of the chapter is to draw an analogy with marriage. What he's saying to the people in Rome is that in their pre-Christian lives, they were married to the law. It might have been the Jewish law. It might have been some other code of morality, but that's what they lived by. But now, they are married to Christ. And that's a totally different experience. It's a bit complicated, but these first three verses, but the central point is this. That in any marriage, if one person dies, then the remaining partner is set free to marry again. And what Paul is saying here is that those people in Rome who are Christians, what has happened to them is that they have died And they have been set free from the law in order to live with Christ, in order to be his people. What Paul is saying is that these Christian people in Rome have died in Christ, and now they've been set free from the law to serve Christ. This is a point that he was making in chapter 6 at verse 5. If you want to look back with me, just back over the page. Paul says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. What Paul is saying is that once we have accepted that Christ has died for us upon the cross, once we put our faith in that, then the power of sin over our lives has been destroyed. Now that doesn't mean to say we will never sin. But what it does mean to say is that it no longer has the power to drag us down and drag us away from our Heavenly Father. Paul is saying, you have died with Christ. You belong to Christ. You're no longer married to the law. You're no longer married to some fruitless system of morality which is going to lead you nowhere. You have now been set free from all that in order to serve the risen Christ. You see, if we seek to go into the presence of a holy and just God with nothing but our own righteousness, then it's like going into the flames without protection. But Paul says, you've now been set free to go into the presence of a loving and just God with the righteousness of Christ. And when he sees you, he doesn't see your failure. What he sees is his Son. We are clothed in righteousness. And that's what Paul means in the first part of verse 4, where he says, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. You died to the law through your faith in the crucifixion of Jesus, that you might belong to another. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts this. It says, the law no longer holds you in its power, because you died to its power when you died with Christ on the cross. So we're no longer shackled to the impossible. We're no longer trying to nail that jelly to the wall. We're no longer trying to empty Loch Lomond with a teaspoon. We're not trying to run that marathon on our hands and knees, rolling the peanut with our nose. Nothing of that is going on in our spiritual lives. We are set free from that to belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says we're set free for a quite definite purpose in the second part of verse 4. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. Now that's the purpose for us dying with Christ and being raised with him from the dead. That's the essential experience of the Christian as Paul sees it. We place our faith in the crucified Christ and we die with him so that we might be raised as a renewed people, in order to live new lives, in order to bear fruits for him in our lives. Now you see, this is what devout Jewish people always wanted whenever they were adhering to the precepts of the law. Now, let's let's be quite clear. You know, these people were sincere. These people worked hard to understand the law, and they worked hard to apply the law. Paul was like that. Paul was reckoned to be the foremost Pharisee of his generation. There was no one who was more advanced in his understanding of the law and in his application of the law. But what did Paul find with all that hard work? Did he find that he was bearing fruit for God? That he was becoming a better person? That he had peace with God? What was it that Paul found? Well, he tells us in verse 5 what he found. Verse 5, for when you were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. You see, the sinful nature, the power of the sinful nature was still there. Paul had no solution to that aspect of his personality, that aspect that was continually seeking to draw him away from God. And he tells us that the law, and Paul always saw that there was a good role for the law within Christianity, but it wasn't everything. And his experience of the law was that it stirred up passions within him. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Now, I want to go into that a bit more next week. But let's just say for the moment that what Paul was finding in his study of the law was that his awareness of sin was increasing without the remedy of forgiveness and renewal, which could make him a new person. As Paul read about the sins that were forbidden, there was stuff being stirred up inside him, which made him more aware of sin and more despairing that there could ever be a solution for his sin. That was the experience that Paul had. Maybe I can put it this way. I remember hearing once about a minister who was doing a series on the Ten Commandments in his church, taking one each week, and he went along to visit an old lady in the congregation, and she was talking about the various things that were going on in the church, and she said that she wasn't really enjoying the sermons about the Ten Commandments. And the minister said, well, why is that? And she said, well, the trouble with the Ten Commandments is they put the wrong idea into your head. Yeah? And that's something of what Paul was experiencing when he studied the law. He was becoming more and more conscious of sin. The burden was becoming greater. And the remedy, the forgiveness, the renewal, just wasn't there. Nothing changed. It's a bit, I suppose, like the person who's maybe trying to stop smoking. And they go through a whole day without even thinking about smoking. And then they see a notice up in a restaurant or somewhere saying, no smoking. And suddenly they remember. And it's all stirred up within them. And I'm not saying that when Paul was studying the law that he was always tempted to murder, commit adultery and all the rest of it, but it's when you get to the 10th commandment, when we're told not to covet, when we're told not to have the feelings, this is what Jesus was applying devastatingly in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just adhering to a written code of conduct and giving an impression of righteousness. The 10th commandment says that we should not covet. There should be no feelings of animosity, of lust, of jealousy. And that, at that point, Paul realized that his burden was too great for the law to deal with. And that what he was doing in all this study of the law and in all this practice of the law was actually bearing fruit for death. Not bearing fruit for God, but bearing fruit for death, just establishing himself more and more in a despairing position. I suppose in another way you could put it like this. The law is a bit like the critic who can tell you what's wrong, but they can't tell you how to rectify it. The law can tell you what's wrong with you, but it can't tell you how to be forgiven. It can't tell you how to be renewed. And all it's doing is bearing fruit for death. And you see, that's what's happening, friends. Whenever you say, "Oh, I wouldn't say I was a Christian," or "I wouldn't say I was a very good Christian. All I can do is try." So Jesus died on the cross for nothing, really. Because it all depends on you trying. Paul says that is bearing fruit for death. We bear fruit for God when we accept what he has done for us in Jesus. When we accept the righteousness that he has provided for each one of us. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 6. But he says, "But now by dying to what once bound us, the law, the trying, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We have died with Jesus. We have died to the law. We're set free to bear fruit and to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Because this is the amazing thing about the gospel, friends. At least it's amazing to me that it is possible for someone like me, by the grace of God, to come to the cross and to say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus died for me upon that cross." And the gospel tells me that at that point the Holy Spirit comes into my life. The Holy Spirit of God engages with the depths of my soul. And a new work begins for the glory of God, whereby the fruit of the Holy Spirit is worked in my soul. Now that's not to say that all the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in my soul. But this is God's blueprint for my life and for your life. And this is what he's seeking to produce in us. And let's think about it again in Galatians 5 at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul is saying to us, do you think the law can produce that? Do you think that any code of moral conduct can produce that? Of course it can. What we're talking about here is Christ-likeness.
And it's only the Holy Spirit of God who can begin this work in us and can see it through to the end. An end that won't be complete, of course, until we stand in the presence of our Master and He completes the work that has once begun. So there we have it, friends. We have a choice to make. Are we still married to the law? Or have we died with Christ? And we are now united to Him to bear fruit for God. Let's pray. God our Father, we give thanks to You for the many ways that You bless our lives. But especially tonight we thank You that by Your grace it has been possible for us to believe, possible for us to receive Your Spirit, and possible for us to aspire to that Christ-likeness which You lay out for us in the fruit of the Spirit. So bless each one of us tonight. Help us never to be unfaithful to Christ, and always to look to Him for our forgiveness and for our renewal. For we ask it in His name. Amen.